Recently, I spoke with a couple in an argument. Now, this isn't anybody that anyone here knows. I can almost guarantee that. Lest we start thinking, well, who is it? Who is it among us? That's not the purpose of this. But this couple, they were in an argument. Thankfully, when I spoke with them, they were more civil, willing to talk things out. But initially, it seems that the husband and wife were accusing each other. One spouse had one accusation about the other and vice versa. But they both had completely different stories, which was very, very strange. And I couldn't figure out exactly what the truth was. I wasn't there when whatever they were claiming had happened. But it was obvious that there was mistrust. And mistrust is a major factor in both of their stories. Whether those stories are true or not, now, this couple came to the point where they didn't trust each other, or they were on the verge of forgetting how to trust each other. And that's an issue when it comes to a relationship. It's an issue when it comes to any relationship. Furthermore, in telling their stories, it seemed that they didn't want me to trust the other person. That wasn't what I was doing there. I wasn't there to determine who was right and wrong, but to get the two of them talking. Now, this particular couple, in their family, they had, as part of their family agreement, they had family members and neighbors who were close to them, who helped them through such conflicts. This is part of how they always did it. This was effective as long as those family members, those neighbors, were good counselors. Unfortunately, in this case, these counselors seemed to take sides and almost seemed like their minds were already made up. Pushing the two apart rather than trying to help them come together. This only furthered the conflict between the husband and wife. But at the end of the day, they did want to work things out. Rather than seeking reconciliation with the counselors, it seemed that these counselors wanted to try to separate them. And that's not a good idea. That's not our goal anytime that we're in a conflict like that. It's not the goal of marriage. It's not the goal of any relationship. Relationships. This is the reason that we exist. This is why we were created. This is why we were born. This is the reason that God has called us. He desires a relationship with us. He also has brought us together so that we might have relationships with one another, so that we might grow and be a family, the family of God. And part of being this family, this very big family, that's amazing to think about. We're joined together through God's calling, through His Spirit, with people who have died through history, who are awaiting their resurrection. Those around the world who have God's Spirit. As part of this process of becoming a family, we seek peace. We seek working together, working things out. Peace is necessary for healthy, thriving relationships. We are to be peacemakers as God's people. Jesus said that blessed are the peacemakers. We are to be those peacemakers. And we pray for peace. We pray for peace for our nation, as well as the nations around the world, so that we can live in peace, so that God's people can live in peace. We are told to seek peace, to pursue it earnestly, with all of our might. Are we peacemakers? Are we peacemakers? Or are we, in fact, enemies of peace? That's what I've titled this message, Enemies of Peace. I try to always pray that we have peace in our cities that we live in. I pray that God gives us peace on the Sabbath as we come together. I try to always remember to pray that. I pray that we have peace within our congregations, within one another, with God. If we don't have that peace with each other, if we don't have, I'm not talking about just the peace in our nation. God can work with people in times of war. We don't have control over the external things, but we have control over the internal things, our reactions, how we strive for peace within each other and with each other. How can we be God's people if we don't strive for peace, if we are not peacemakers? Do we actually believe that we are to make peace with one another? How can we be God's family if we do not seek to resolve the conflicts that happen between us? Conflicts happen. This is part of being human. This is part of battling human nature. This is part of learning how to communicate with one another, because we can't read each other's minds. We just haven't been given that capability. And so sometimes we come into situations where there's conflict. And you might have noticed that in your life, if you're living life. This happens between couples, such as the couple that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. This happens between siblings. I have three siblings. And even though we're more mature than we used to be, we still have conflicts. We still have arguments, disagreements, and we're still trying to learn how to communicate with each other. This happens between parents and children. This happens between neighbors. And this happens between brethren. I've identified three enemies of peace. Three enemies of peace today. The first one is blame. The first enemy of peace is blame. Blaming others for our own problems is a deep-seated part of human nature. This goes way back to the first humans, in fact. This goes back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They played the blame game. They passed on the blame to somebody else rather than being accountable for what they had chosen to do. Genesis chapter 3, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, read a few verses. We're not going to go through the whole account, but in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 12, in this section, we see God confronting Adam and Eve. This was after they took of the fruit. In that moment, they realized that they were naked. They had come to this new realization. They started realizing things like they had never had before, because now they had the knowledge of both good and evil. Not just of good, not just of following God and doing whatever God had told them to do. The serpent, Satan, the devil, was there and he deceived them. He deceived them into taking of this fruit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Then the man said, so this is man's response to God. Does he take accountability? Well, I took of the fruit. I know you told me not to, but I was convinced by my wife, and I am sorry. He doesn't say that. Instead, he points it to his wife. He said, Adam in verse 12 says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And in some ways, he's blaming God. God gave him this woman, and so he's blaming God. It's the woman that you gave me, God. Why did you know he could have continued on? Why did you do that? If it wasn't for her, if you hadn't given me this wife, then I wouldn't have made that mistake. But he knew better. He should have known better. God spoke to Adam directly and told him that he was not to eat of that tree. And so he should have known better. He should have taken accountability. He didn't know about that yet or didn't understand. He was now filled with this human nature rather than godly nature. And the same could be said for Eve. She knew better. Adam heard it from the mouth of God, but Eve should have known better. Surely Adam had told her, and perhaps she even heard it directly from the mouth of God as well. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And here's the woman's chance to say, you know what, I made a mistake. I was deceived, but it's my mistake. It's my choice. But of course she didn't do that. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And that's all that she said, which was true. The serpent did deceive her, but she was supposed to know better. And so she passed the blame on to somebody else. So rather than taking accountability for what they had done, Adam and Eve passed the blame to somebody else. And that's not how relationships work. That's not how our relationship with God works. God knows. And every sin is against him. If we don't take accountability for our sins, then how is he supposed to forgive us of those sins? How much pain and suffering might have been avoided if they had quickly repented of what they had done? Of course, we could sit here all day and think about what ifs, but that's not what happened. And here we are dealing with consequences of that blame game and that choice that was made. And we're still fighting against that human nature. So the first enemy of peace is blame. Blame. The second enemy of peace is gossip. Now this one is something that sometimes it seems It seems simple. It seems like it's meaningless. It doesn't mean that much. It's not that harmful. Sometimes we think of gossip as simply spreading lies about somebody, and we think, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go around spreading lies about somebody, but that's not the complete picture of gossip, something that is very harmful, it turns out, to relationships. It's an enemy of peace. The American Heritage Dictionary defines gossip. One of the definitions is rumor or talk of a personal, sensational, or intimate nature. So telling somebody about, you know, something that you heard of a personal nature, sometimes sensationalized, sometimes expounded, not always, or sometimes of an intimate nature, something that was meant to be private but is shared outwardly. Another such definition or description of gossip is spreading unconfirmed or negative information about others. So it might be unconfirmed or it might be true, but it is negative about somebody else. That doesn't lift somebody up. That doesn't build somebody up, but it separates instead. And we have to be cautious with that. The gossip of this nature is an enemy of our peace. Sometimes we think of gossip as simply spreading lies, but that isn't the whole picture. Gossip can include truth, but used in a way to make somebody feel bad or look bad. We aren't to be those who go around making other people look bad, regardless of what has happened, regardless of our situation, our conflict. We are supposed to strive for peace and unity, working things out. And it's far better to talk nice things about somebody, especially when they're not around. It's different if you're talking with somebody directly, and we'll get into some more of that later, and telling them how it makes you feel what they did. There's a great method of working things out with people using I statements. I learned this at a young age. I'm not always good about it. I think sometimes Lena helps me to practice. She reminds me. I appreciate that. Using I statements instead of saying, you did this, you made me do this, or this happened, you did this. That's more an accusatory tone that we can sometimes take. That puts somebody on the defensive. Like, hey, you're coming at me, you're accusing me of something, regardless of what happened. Instead, we can approach somebody and we can say, when this happened, it made me feel this way. I felt this way. These I statements. It made me, or I felt. When you did this, I felt this way. And then instead of accusing, an accusatory tone, it comes across as, hey, something that you did made me feel a certain way. I didn't like that feeling. Let's talk about it. Psalm chapter 101, Psalm and a few Proverbs, where we see details about gossip or secret things. It's looked down upon by God in the Word of God. Psalm 101, verse 5. If you're fast enough to turn over there, see if I can find it. I hear some pages turning. I might as well turn, even though I have it in my notes. You ever lose the Psalms? It's right in the middle. Should be an easy way to find it. Psalm 101. Verse 5, the psalmist, in this case David, wrote, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. So these are the words of God. So this is talking about secretly slandering his neighbor, going around telling other people, hey, my neighbor did this, he's this kind of guy, rather than talking with the person directly. God doesn't like that because it pushes people away. So God looks down upon it. He says, him I will destroy. Of course, I think that is, you know, the case of anybody who's living in sin, who isn't striving for peace, who isn't striving for a godly relationship with God or other people. And we know that our relationships with other people can affect our relationship with God. Our willingness to forgive others affects God's willingness to forgive us. Now, this verse is good to read, even though it doesn't directly relate to, in this case, slander or gossip. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. God isn't looking for people who are filled with pride, and we'll get into that later. We understand, or we should understand, that gossip isn't godly. It's not dwelt on a lot in the Bible, but we do see certain passages talking about using our tongue improperly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can put that one in your notes. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul is addressing a situation involving widows. And there were some younger widows who they could still marry. They could go get a job. He insisted that if they could work, if they're capable of working, they're still young enough, let them go and work rather than being seen as just a widow who is lost because their husband isn't around anymore. And he mentions, you know, let them not be gossips and busybodies. That word busybody, I think, is an interesting one. Just kind of implies that we have nothing better to do than to talk bad about somebody else or cause problems. There are people in this world who are like that. They just love to cause problems. I think the internet has made it easier to do that because people can hide behind a screen or a keyboard and they just want to cause problems or bring up arguments just for the sake of arguing. And we are not to be those kinds of people. It's better not to say anything than to get in the habit of gossip and being a busybody or slandering others, slandering our neighbor, even if they're a terrible person. Don't go around saying, hey, my neighbor's a terrible person. Be cautious with that. We are instead to seek peace. Now, a few Proverbs that mention this sort of thing as well. Proverbs 11, verse 13. We're nearby. We can turn over to Proverbs 11, verse 13. King Solomon, in his God-given wisdom, wrote, a talebearer reveals secrets. In other words, a coward, somebody who is trying to go behind everybody else, do things secretly. They reveal secrets. They talk about things that shouldn't be talked about. It's not the right time to bring them up. But he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. That doesn't mean that we go around hiding sin. You know, if there's a serious sin that somebody is struggling with, do we go to them? We don't just brush it under the rug. We try to help them to work it out. But we can conceal a matter. It's better to not mention something that happened instead of passing it on to other people. Proverbs 16, verse 28. Proverbs 16, verse 28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. That whisper, that reminds me of children out on the playground. They see somebody, and they start whispering to each other quietly, and they think, that person's silly or something about them, whatever it might be. That kind of behavior separates friends rather than bringing them close together. It's something that we have to be cautious about. You know, sometimes we can get in the habit of sharing with close friends something that we're going through. We have to be cautious with how we do that so that we're not slandering somebody else. When we hear gossip, when we hear somebody else gossiping, or when it's starting to come out of our mouth, we can shut it down. We can say, you know what, I'm not going to say that. I think that's not the right thing to say in this moment. It doesn't make the other person look good. And when we hear it, sometimes it's hard to ignore it, but we shouldn't pass it on. Otherwise, then we are as guilty as somebody else. It'd be like if we saw somebody sinning some terrible sin and we said, well, since they did it, then I can do it too. And then we are stuck in the same pattern of sin, separating ourselves from God. And I like that part about best friends, the best of friends in the Proverbs. We are supposed to be the best of friends, actually more than the best of friends. We're supposed to be family. We know family sometimes gets into conflicts, but gossip has no place in the family of God. It has no place in any family, actually. So the second enemy of peace is gossip. The third enemy of peace is pride. And pride is very serious. It's a very serious enemy, not just of peace, but of life itself. Pride works directly against God. Pride causes us not to listen to God's urgings through His Holy Spirit. Pride tells us that we know everything in the Bible already and we don't need to go back to it to learn more. God directs us through His Spirit, and if we are so filled with pride that we are not willing to listen to God, not willing to listen to our conscience that God has helped us to build up through His Word, then we will be lost. We can't have a relationship with God if we're so filled with pride. Pride can actually cause a person to become an enemy of peace themselves instead of just following after these enemies of peace. We are instead to be godly peacemakers, not enemies of peace. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Book of James, famously, the Apostle James writes about the use of our tongue, or rather the difficulties that come from the use of our tongue. But he also describes, he describes where fighting comes from. And he relates it to pride inwardly, things that we need to work on within ourselves. That's where conflicts begin. And it all starts with somehow thinking that we are more important, or our desires are greater than other people's. James chapter 4, verse 1, James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" This could be describing, when he says members, it could be members of a congregation, but he's describing our inner selves, our heart, maybe battling with our desires for pleasure. He's not just talking about, you know, some strange pleasure that we might have internally, but he's talking about our own desires, our own hopes even, the things that we might hope to accomplish. Do those things get in the way of making peace? Do our own desires become more important than our relationships? That's something that we struggle with. Of course, in all of these things, I'm looking at myself when I read these scriptures. If I'm not, then I'm deceiving myself that this doesn't affect me. You know, these challenges, these enemies of peace, they affect all of us. They affect all of us, no matter how long we've been in God's church. Doesn't matter if we're in an ordained position or not. Doesn't matter if we're a little child or an older child of God. These things affect us and can continue to affect us through life, unfortunately, until we are made perfect. But we strive, we struggle through. So we see James describing pleasure, taking care of ourselves rather than looking out for the good of others. Verse 2, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So we see this human behavior trying to do things on our own, thinking that we're strong enough, rather than relying on God for the things that we might desire. Putting ourselves first, deceiving ourselves, thinking that we have enough strength to do what we need to do or want to do. Verse 3, "You ask and do not receive." This is related, but not as much related directly to pride, although pride affects this. If we don't ask, if we think that we don't need God, then we won't have the things that He wants to give us, that He knows that we need. James writes here that we ask amiss. Sometimes we aren't following along with God. We're not close to God. And so we start asking for things that we don't actually need. We start asking for ourselves instead of asking for the benefit of other people. And we might get caught up in that if we are in a situation where we're struggling. Maybe our health isn't good. Sometimes it's easy to get caught up in our own pain, our own suffering, our own hurts, rather than seeking help from God for other people and putting their needs even before our own. Verse 4, James describes this as being adulterers and adulteresses, working against God, worshiping ourselves instead of worshiping God. That's what it comes down to. That's what pride does. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, working against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. That spirit within us, that's our connection with God. We know it's not a person, but it is the Father and the Son dwelling within us. And they yearn jealously for us. They want us to humbly be close to them. Pride pushes us away. Verse 6, James reminds us, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so pride is an enemy of peace. Pride is an enemy of God, in fact. Our adversary, the first enemy of God, he is the one who came up with pride. And he introduced it to Adam and Eve. And it's been passed on from generation to generation, unfortunately, to this day. And we still struggle with that. And these enemies of peace, we could sit here all day and talk about these enemies of peace, but it's better to talk about the solution. Otherwise, we'll just get caught up in maybe feeling sorry about ourselves or our struggles. We can't just sit and wallow in our faults, in the conflicts that we have. We must resolve those conflicts. We must build those relationships. We must create peace rather than being an enemy of peace. And we know that conflict is unavoidable as human beings, unfortunately. It'd be great if it was avoidable. We try. But while we're still alive, we can battle this human nature that is within us. So we've talked about three enemies of peace: blame, gossip, and pride. These enemies have solutions that we can counter with God's help, to create peace instead. So instead of blame, accountability. Instead of gossip, self-control. Instead of pride, humility. And ultimately, our goal is to build up relationships through forgiveness and reconciliation. All of these three solutions that create peace, that help create peace, ultimately, they are helping us. They would help us build relationships. And of course, we must include forgiveness and reconciliation. The ultimate goal is forgiveness and reconciliation, which God has given to us. He has forgiven us so that we can be reconciled to Him. Instead of that separation, we can draw close to Him. So we have that goal. We should have that goal of making peace with one another as God intends, building that unity in the body, starting very personally with individuals. And this is done through forgiveness and reconciliation. So the first counter to blame is accountability. Accountability. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Accountability counters blame, which is an enemy of peace. So we're to strive for peace. Luke chapter 6. Jesus Christ, as He's teaching His disciples. Now there was a great chance that they could think of themselves as superior to other people. After all, they were the close companions of the Messiah. And they were being taught the truth right there. But He warns them, and He warns us in this message, verse 37, Luke chapter 6, verse 37, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." Now this doesn't mean that we aren't to discern between right and wrong, but we're not supposed to go around and blame other people, judging their actions and thinking somehow that we are better than them. Jesus continues, "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." It isn't ours to condemn somebody. Even if somebody did a terrible thing, even if somebody hurt us, it's not our job to condemn them. That's not what we are supposed to do. Instead, we are to forgive. And Jesus mentions here very specifically, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." Verse 38, He continues on talking about the way of give rather than the way of get. Now, that, of course, gets into pride, but we'll get into that later. Verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." In other words, how we treat other people, that's how we are going to be treated. Now, that doesn't mean that we should treat other people how they treat us if we don't like it. But we should be cautious with how we treat other people. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility, our response in conflict shouldn't be to become defensive. It's easy to do that. We put our guard up. We've been hurt before. And so we become defensive. We take a step back, or we start making accusations. We start blaming other people. Our first response should be to seek forgiveness. To know that the other person, maybe they didn't mean that whatever they did to us, our first response when we are in the wrong, or that our brethren are in the wrong, it should be to forgive. And we would desire somebody else to forgive us if we had done something to somebody else. And so that should be our first response. We have to take accountability. We have to take accountability. We saw that story of Adam and Eve. They did not take accountability. They blamed instead. And we know the harm that has been passed down because of that. We have to consider our own faults in a conflict before trying to find out blame. And in most cases, we don't even need to figure out who's to blame. We just need to seek reconciliation. We must consider that there are two sides to the story. There are always two sides to the story. We have our perspective, and then there's the other perspective of the other person. And who knows if our perspective might be wrong. But maybe there's something we haven't considered. At the very least, the other person might have misinterpreted or misunderstood our intentions or what we said or did. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we're going along thinking that everything's fine. I'm doing great. I'm encouraging this person. Let me help them out by saying this to them. I think it's going to be encouraging. But instead, maybe we could have worded it differently. Maybe it sounded too much like accusation or blame rather than encouragement or redirection. Verse 41, in the same chapter, verse 41, Jesus, to his disciples, to us, reminds us that we must work on ourselves. Now, we are to help other people, but how can we if we aren't first working on ourselves, on our own relationship with our God, and our ability, our skills when it comes to relationships with one another? Maybe we're terrible communicators and we need practice. That happens. It happens more often than we think. Verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? I've seen illustrations of this. You see one individual looking, he's looking very carefully at this very tiny speck in a person's eye, and he has this log sticking out of his eye. And if you swing that log the wrong way, it's going to hit somebody, causing a lot of damage. That log, that plank, as it's put here, needs to be removed first, and then we can see clearly to help somebody with that minuscule little speck, something that they're working on, the refinement process. But we can't help anybody else unless we first remove that plank. Verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? It's easy sometimes to be blind to our own troubles, our own difficulties, our own internal conflict, our own sins sometimes. But it's easier to acknowledge somebody else's sins and start blaming somebody or reaching out and accusing somebody, even if we might have good intentions. Jesus uses a strong word here, hypocrite. Hypocrisy is an enemy of peace itself. Hypocrisy is an enemy of God. God is, he's truthful. He is the truth. Both the Father and the Son, they never lie. There is only truth in them. Hypocrisy says one thing and does another. That's a lie. We have to be cautious with that. Otherwise, we will be called hypocrites by Jesus Christ. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So we are supposed to go and help somebody else, but we first have to work with God to fix our own problems, our own difficulties. These should remind us of that. We have a lot of work to do when it comes to our own sins. A lot of work, our own struggles, our own attitudes of pride, also our own readiness to blame or, to harm other people. We have a lot of work yet to do. And this isn't just in this room, but all of God's people. Regardless of what's going on around us, there's a lot of conflict in this world that we can't control, but we are still to be striving for peace among ourselves. Nowadays, I hear a lot of people in their thought processes, sometimes on social media, sometimes articles that I've read where people get back into the blame game. Children or adults who once were children in younger generations, sometimes they blame their parents for how they turned out. That's been happening for a long time, but it seems like every little, even a mistake that their parents made, they blame their parents. And in some cases, they even go so far as to shun their parents. They break those relationships. They're like, well, this, you know, you did this to me when I was young, when I was a kid, and so how can we possibly love each other? You can't love me. And they walk away from their families. And that is not God's way of life. We can't blame the past for how we turned out. And that goes for the past of, you know, the history that we might have with other people, not just parents, but our brethren. We might have history. We might have known each other for a long time. We might have made mistakes in the past and repented of those things and apologized. And that means we can't bring them up anymore. We have to take responsibility for how we turned out. We're adults. Well, most of us here are adults. We're supposed to be growing up. We are supposed to be godly, mature adults, eating the meat of the word rather than just drinking the milk, getting used to the flavor. Have we taken accountability for what we do? Have we taken accountability for how we speak and how we react, how we respond to somebody else's reactions when they come at us? Have we taken accountability for how we treat one another? Or are we still caught up in that same blame game that Adam and Eve found themselves in? It's easy to slip back into that every time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. More warnings from Jesus Christ, direction, redirection for us. In this section, Jesus is warning us about offense. He's warning us that offenses will come. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. And we're seeing that situation in this world. Everybody seems to be offended by something constantly. Bickering. This person said this, I disagree with that. And then they're offended and they can't build relationships. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So when we get down to a personal level, if we're thinking about this, you know, Jesus is talking to us, we have to be careful if we are the ones who are being offensive. Whether we intend it or not, we have to be cautious with that. We have to understand how we come across to somebody. That's also means that we shouldn't be so easily offended. That happens too. Sometimes we find ourselves being so easily offended. Somebody cut us off in traffic. Somebody said something offhand, whether they understood the situation or not. And then we're completely offended. Now this person is my mortal enemy. And we, you know, in some cases we barely know them. Or in some cases we might have known them a long time. We shouldn't be so easily offended. That's quick to blame, quick to blame somebody else for how we're feeling, whether it was their intention or not. Verse 8, Jesus is giving us direction when it comes to getting rid of aspects of our lives that do cause offense, attitudes, ways of thinking. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. This isn't literal, thankfully. Otherwise, we'd all be walking around with missing feet and missing hands. But it's metaphorical. Jesus is telling us if there's something in your life that is getting in your way of building godly relationships, get rid of it. Get rid of that attitude. Get rid of that quick temper. Get rid of that reaction emotionally rather than thinking things through. Learn how to change that with God's help. It is possible. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Verse 9 is very similar. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. It's better if we are humbled. We don't, you know, physically have everything that we thought we needed. It's better to let go of offense. It's better to let go of blame. It's better to not worry about who is to blame for whatever situation. It's better to build relationships, to work conflict out. Now, another counter for the enemies of peace is self-control. Self-control counters gossip. Again, gossip is basically talking about somebody behind their back, whether it's true or not, spreading things about them to make them look bad, sometimes even if it's not our intention. Let's turn to James, back in the book of James, James chapter 1. Instead, we are to have self-control when it comes to our response to conflict. Do we have this self-control? One of the fruit of God's Spirit, one aspect of the fruit of His Spirit is self-control. He has given us the power of self-control. Are we utilizing it, or are we giving in to impulse instead? It's easy to do that. It's harder to have that self-control. James chapter 1. Verse 19 in James 1. So then, my beloved brethren, I love that part. He's getting into it. He's stating, I love you. I care about what happens to you. Let's work through life together. Let's work on our communication skills together so that we can have good relationships. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's a good reminder that we have two ears, so we should be listening twice as much as we speak. That's difficult to do. Sometimes we're hearing, but we're not listening. We're ready with a response. I find myself doing that, thinking about how I'm going to respond as somebody is talking, and I have to caution myself to just listen, to hear somebody out so that I can understand what they're saying. And we are to be slow to speak instead of reacting. We are to take the time to respond, and in some cases, not say anything at all. You know, there's some proverbs that tell us that if we say nothing, somebody might think that we're wise. But as soon as we open our mouths to speak, then they know that we are not wise. It's a great reminder. And we're also to be slow to wrath. We aren't to be seeking vengeance against somebody for something that they did to us. Verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our measly little anger, it's useless. It's useless. It just makes us feel bad. God's wrath is meaningful. God is angry against those things that are enemies of peace. We are not to be wrathful people. We are to be peacemakers. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. In other words, we might think that we have everything figured out. We might have all kinds of knowledge of the Word of God. But if we can't bridle our tongues, if we can't hold it together, if we can't have self-control over how we respond and interact with each other, how we resolve conflict, then our religion is useless. It doesn't matter all the rest of the things that we do that might be good, that might be pleasing in God's eyes. This one thing will trip us up majorly if we can't get it together and work on our relationships. We're not going to turn there, but James in chapter 3 wrote extensively about how difficult it is to do this, to control our own tongue. It's a very difficult thing to do. But we must know that we are under a strict judgment, because we know we are supposed to do this. We are under stricter judgment than those out in the world who don't know God. We are to be people who are under self-control as God leads us through His Spirit. God has put in us His Holy Spirit, that power of self-control. And so it is possible, if we are submitting to God's power, that we can have self-control. We can respond. We can listen instead of reacting, instead of bringing in wrath. But do we exercise that self-control? Or do we instead just let how we feel dictate what comes out of our mouth? It's easy to do that. It's hard not to, especially when you're upset. You know, it's easy to just, you know, let things fly. This is exactly how I'm feeling in this moment. And it just goes. But it's harder to restrain ourselves. There's great wisdom in thinking before we speak. There is. So many times I catch myself doing this. Sometimes it's in response to something that's going on. Maybe I need to respond, but I respond quickly rather than thinking things through. And I say the wrong thing. I give the wrong advice. I put my foot in my mouth and I offend people. And I have to take a step back and apologize. I didn't mean that. I shouldn't have said that, or there is a better solution. So I find that my immaturity comes out, and I have to realize, okay, I need to take a step back, and next time I need to control my tongue. I have a lot of work left to do. The tongue may be impossible to control on our own, but of course, with God's help, it is possible. God helps us. He can help us to hold those words in. You know, and in the moment when we have something to say, and it might not be a nice thing to say, we can tell God, take it to God first. Run it by Him. Should I say this? Should I respond in this way? Should I take this action? Most cases, the answer would probably be no. But we should run it by God. Take it to God. He will hear us out. He is a perfect listener. He's a perfect listener. If we have something to say, he can take it. He's not going to be offended by what we have to say. He might not agree with it. We might just be immature, reacting even to God. But we should take it to God first and then decide if we should say that, whatever it is. Proverbs chapter 10, I'll just read this. You can put it in your notes. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. We know ultimately God's love covers all sins. Of course, those that are repented of. But in our love, do we overlook people's sins? I'm not talking about when we need to help somebody to overcome those sins, but I'm talking about overlooking if somebody offends us, or if they made a mistake, they didn't mean to say that. Are we willing to overlook it? Even if they meant to hurt us, to harm us, are we willing to overlook that for the sake of our relationship? Not only with them, but ultimately with God. Peter quotes this passage, this proverb, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's turn over there. Peter wrote a lot about the end times, the times that we are approaching. Reminders of the fact that all of the physical things that exist, they will be destroyed. They're reserved for fire, he writes. All of the physical things, but we are striving to be spiritual beings. God desires for us to be spiritual beings. First, now led by His Spirit. And when Christ returns, to be changed into spirit. It won't just be God's presence within us. We will be able to be in God's presence because we will be like Him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. It's a reminder that we don't have all eternity to just wait around and try to fix everything. The end of all things is at hand. The time is coming. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So we're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be looking out for what we should pray for. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. That's more important than knowing what's happening in prophecy in the world. That's more important than our lack of healing in this time. That's more important than having our needs met, even. You know, we need shelter, we need food, we need clean air, clean water, those kinds of things. We need our families to be taken care of. But more important than those things is love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. We are to be imitators of God in His making of peace. And that includes showing His love. Now we come to the third counter for the enemies of peace, humility. Humility is a strong proponent. It's a necessity for peacemakers. Humility counters pride. It's the only way to counteract pride, in fact. Humility. More words from James. James chapter 4. We know that God resists the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6. James wrote that quote in the Old Testament. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, what do we do about that? How do we become humble? Submit to God. Submit to God. Seek His will. that involves prayer, that involves fasting, meditation, reading His Word, putting it into practice, following God's will. We are to submit to God in every aspect of our lives. And that's challenging, especially when we have a lot going on. Resist the devil. That pride comes from our adversary, but it wells up within us. And then we take it on ourselves. It becomes our pride, but we are to resist that pride by submitting to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you think that Satan is persecuting you, well, resist him through humility, through submission to God. Verse 8, draw near to God. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. We repent. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We change the way that we feel. We change the way that we think. We change our innermost desires to be those of God. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. We are to take on humility. We are to be humble servants of God in everything that we do. That means in this context of seeking peace, sometimes we might have been right, the other person might have been wrong. But are we humble enough to not care about that? You know, there are situations where it doesn't matter that we're right or wrong. Maybe it would be better if we were not right. But so we move on with life. We seek peace rather than just seek to be right about something. If we are so full of pride that we only seek our will, how can God possibly direct us? It's impossible. But we seek humility. James continues in verse 11. Major aspect of humility is to exercise that self-control that we talked about. To be cautious with how we treat others, how we speak, how we respond, rather than reacting. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another. Now this doesn't mean that we just, you know, we believe lies or let lies perpetuate, but we are not to go around speaking evil of one another. That's why we're supposed to go to the person if we have something against them, something has happened between us. Brethren, he says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. That means we counteract what God is doing within us. You know, the law of God is supposed to be written in our hearts, the law of love, the way of give rather than the way of get. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. We aren't judges of God. We're not judges of His way of life. We are supposed to be submitting ourselves, being doers of the law. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? This goes back into that urging not to condemn people. We aren't those who are in the business of condemning one another, or even condemning people out in the world who don't know God yet. They have that potential to know Him. We are not out there judging them. We discern between what is right and wrong, and we are to be doers of the word, doers of the law. But we are not to judge other people. We have to be cautious with that. Make a clear distinction. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Sometimes we have all these grand plans, but we have a lot of work to do today. And we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's another reminder that we don't just have eternity. Oh, I can work on my bad attitude tomorrow. No, we don't have that kind of time. We're supposed to work out things among each other today. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. So this goes back to seeking God's will in humility. We shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. Instead, we are to humbly submit ourselves to God, to His guidance, as He directs us through His Spirit, utilizing the words of wisdom from His Word, from the Bible. Are we peacemakers? Are we ready to build up relationships rather than tear them down? Are we ready to forgive and reconcile with one another? As much as depends on us, we are to be peacemakers. There's one more passage, Matthew chapter 18. I wanted to talk a little bit about this passage. In this passage, Jesus gives us the way that we are to go and approach somebody if there's something that they did that offended us, that caused us harm, that upset us, that offended us. In some cases caused us to sin. Maybe they made us angry. And so we began to let hate build up in our hearts. Now, there are times when we are directly involved in a conflict. Other times where we are a mediator in somebody else's conflict. Maybe in this passage we read about witnesses, somebody who saw what happened. They know the people. Now, the role of a mediator is not to take sides. Now, we have to be cautious with that. And this goes for all of us, no matter who we are, what experience we have in the church. You know, oftentimes in the church, it's the leadership of the church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons and deaconesses who are mediators. We have to be cautious with this, not to take sides. I think about that situation with that husband and wife. If I were to take a side, if I just heard one part of the story, I would have said, the wife, she is right. This husband is terrible. He's a terrible man, all these things that he did. And then you hear the other side of the story and you think, if I heard that story first, I would think the opposite. And so as mediators working, trying to help people to reconcile, that's the job of a mediator, we aren't to take sides, even if we might know one person better than the other person. Even if we might have a better relationship with that other person. Our role is to listen to both sides, to both people, to hear both people out. And if possible, identify what caused the conflict, not for the sake of blame or to say who's right or wrong, but to get to the heart of the matter. And being careful, again, not to place blame, and help the two individuals or the two parties, the two sides, to come up with a peaceful solution. Not to dictate, you should do this and you should do that, but to come up with a peaceful solution between the two of them for forgiveness and reconciliation. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus, he tells us, moreover, if your brother sins against you, so somebody sins against us, they've done something, they've wronged us, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This totally bypasses gossip whatsoever. We go directly to the person. We use those I statements. I feel this way. When this happened, I felt this way. When you did this or when you said this, it made me feel this way. I'm not causing blame. I just want you to know this is what happened. This is how it made me feel. Now, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal. The person, this other also mature individual, they respond well. They say, I'm terribly sorry. I didn't mean it that way. Or I did mean it that way, but I realized that I shouldn't have done that. It was, I caused you to sin, or I caused you to feel a certain way. And then you've gained your brother. You've reconciled. Forgiveness is possible. Reconciliation is possible. That relationship can still continue. And that's the ultimate goal. That's the goal. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So this is this concept of bringing in a mediator. In some cases, somebody who is there, who understands the situation, but also somebody who can hear both sides and bring in wisdom. Hopefully, if we're in that case, if we're the mediator, hopefully we have wisdom to be able to help in reconciliation. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And that's pretty harsh. That's like jumping right to it. Well, if he just won't repent, this person won't repent, I went and talked to them. But we see this process that we have to follow. Sometimes we skip the first process. Sometimes we take it to the church. Some people take this to mean that the whole congregation should know. This person offended me. Could you imagine if we did that? You know, if I stood up here and I started naming names of people that have offended me, or problems that people had, sins that people have sinned that I know about. Oh, that'd be devastating. I'm sure I would have a lot of close friends in the congregation after that. I'm sure of it. That's not what we are supposed to do. Now, there are some situations, very rarely, that the entire congregation needs to know about a situation, but that's very rare. That's like, if somebody, somebody is a danger to the congregation, or there's some sin that caused them to be put out of the church that has affected the congregation. And that's very rare, thankfully. But so we take this through, because of the years of wisdom in the church. And this isn't just me saying I have all this wisdom. This is part of the interpretation that the church has taken, the United Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God before it. That when we take it to the church, it means take it to the leadership of the church privately. Otherwise, we start to get into the territory of gossip and slander if we just start telling it to everybody. We have to go through this process if the first step doesn't work. But we should always start with going to our brother personally first. Now, if that doesn't work, then we take two or three witnesses, somebody who knows the person, somebody who knows the situation perhaps, or maybe a neutral third party, somebody who can be a mediator and not take sides. And if that still doesn't work, then we take it higher up. We take those witnesses, we take both parties, take it to deacon, deaconess, an elder in the church, the pastor, and say, we need to sit down and work these things out. Can you help us to talk these things out and go through that process again? And the mediation comes in, hearing both parties out. This follows the biblical directive here that we see coming from Jesus Christ. And of course, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. This follows the what we read in the Proverbs about concealing a matter. Not to hide sin away, but so that we are approaching sin or approaching offense in a way that doesn't break relationships. Maybe if somebody had heard something that somebody had done, or they thought that somebody was doing a certain thing or acting a certain way, they might not want to be friends with that person, even if it's not true. We have to be cautious with that, so we don't go around telling everybody someone's sins or even how they made us feel. Again, that works against the concept of forgiveness and reconciliation. If we do that, if we go around and we told everybody somebody's sins, that we would put a block between that person and the rest of the congregation, as well as between ourselves. And how would we feel if that happened to us? Especially if we've genuinely repented, or it was a mistake in the first place, we didn't mean it, it was a misunderstanding. How would that make us feel? Probably pretty terrible. Probably pointed out, and like everybody might be against us, even if they're not. It would make us feel that way. It's a good idea to process these things in that way as well. How would this make me feel if somebody else did this to me? Would it be building up our relationship? Or would it be pushing us further apart? And hopefully that can help us to further forgive and reconcile with one another. Now, this is only the beginning of working through conflict, striving for peace. This is a huge study, a long process that takes a lifetime. But we are to strive for peace. We are to learn to be peacemakers rather than enemies of peace. We have to get rid of blame, gossip, and pride. And instead, we take on accountability for our own actions, how we turned out, how we are working on things. We are to take on self-control instead of just reacting to whatever comes our way. And we are to have humility, submitting ourselves to God so that we can seek His will. Let's be peacemakers, striving to build up relationships through forgiveness and reconciliation rather than pushing one another apart.